The Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the scribes came near Jesus and heard them all disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and beside him there's no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one dared to ask him any question." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us understanding, clarity through your word. I pray that we would hear you speak, and upon hearing you, I pray we would respond in faith with the living of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One political group identifies with the man in power. No matter how foolishly he acts, these supporters stand by his side. They ignore his boorish behavior as they prop him up, claiming that he is the best hope for the nation. Now, they don't really believe that. In truth, they plan on sponging off his riches and privilege. They want to advance themselves by walking in his shadow. We'll call them the Brown Nosers. The Brown Nosers' rivals are a group committed to the letter of the law. They are fully convinced that their interpretation is the only interpretation that is valid. They exert power over common people when they wield the law like a sword. And their verdict renders one either righteous or condemned. Everyone listens to their verdict, even though they don't have any formal power, because everyone thinks that they are the ones who know what they're talking about. We'll call them the legalists. So the legalists and the Brown Nosers do not like each other. They are often at odds publicly sparring. However, the legalists have another rival, a second rival. This group holds seats of power in a ruling body. They possess some legislative authority, and they use it. We can refer to them as Congress. Some of those in who we're calling Congress have loose association with the Brown Nosers. They don't like the Brown Nosers. They hold them in contempt, but they will use them. They're willing to use them if it maintains the privileged position of those in Congress. Well, I'm trying to be coy here, but you're way too smart for what I'm doing. You can see through these veiled references. I've mentioned three groups that in different ways hold the people of the nation under heel with their misuse and abuse of power. Three governing bodies vying with one another, sometimes entering dubious alliances, at other times openly attacking each other. And we all know exactly who I'm talking about in each case. It's the first century. We're in Jerusalem in the shadow of the second temple, and I've just described the Pharisees as legalists. The Herodians, sycophantic members of the puppet King Herod's court, I've called them the Brown Nosers. And the Sadducees, who actually controlled the temple, I've referred to as Congress. These power groups all had to wrangle under the oppressive eye of the Roman emperor, the way today's politicians are beholden to election day. Powerless power brokers, they elevated themselves at the expense of the common person. And then Jesus broke onto the scene. And none of them, not the three groups that I've mentioned, nor the Romans, were prepared. None of them were ready for what Jesus would do. He told the truth. He was real, genuine. He revealed what was real about each one of those groups. And this one truth-telling man undressed them and disoriented and exposed them in a way one would be disoriented if he suddenly found himself publicly naked. Follow Mark, the master storyteller. Now, I'm imagining this. I'm imagining it's the year 88 AD in a church in Ephesus. Now, the church in Ephesus in 88 AD is going to be in someone's house. So it's a rich Christian's house because it can accommodate the 30 people who have gathered. Among those 30, there to glorify God in the name of Jesus are the rich and the poor. There are travelers, those who are burdened and beaten. They've been harassed by local politicians and constables. They've been intimidated by Roman legionaries. They've been kicked out of the synagogue because they believed that the messianic expectations held by the Jewish people of the day were realized and fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This small group gathered in this house church in Ephesus in 88 AD knows that to follow Jesus is to be abused by society's power brokers. So they come to this Ephesian church. Maybe it's hosted. Maybe the pastor is a man named Timothy, a very old man, and he's invited an old friend of his to be the guest speaker on this Sabbath day, another old believer named John Mark. John Mark is well known to this group. He apprenticed under Barnabas. He worked with Peter in Rome. He had a falling out with Paul, but then they reconciled their ways, and in the end, Paul asked that John Mark be sent to him because he needed him, this one that Paul had initially fired. This John Mark, well known, this Timothy, we recognize their names. We've read the book of Acts. We've read the letters of Paul. We remember that it was said of these two, they're young. These are the young disciples of Jesus, but that was in the 30s, the decade after the resurrection. Now here we are 50 years later. These are the last vestiges of the original generation of Jesus' followers. And this church that's gathered under Timothy's pastorate, and they see Mark, they haven't seen him in a while. Where's Mark been? So he comes in with a gleam in his eye to share what he's been working on. He's carrying a scroll, and he's been hiding away writing this. It's his version of the life of Jesus, the good news. This is Mark's gospel. And so he reads the whole thing to them as they gather and worship on that day. And he didn't have chapter numbers or verse numbers. In the original Greek, they didn't even put spaces through in between the words. I'm really, really glad I'm not a translator. Someone else has done that work. But for our sake, I'm going to say chapter and verse. By the time we get to chapter 12, those 30 believers have been following Mark through his story. They're with him. He pits the Pharisees in public confrontations with Jesus. And the crowd gathered in this little church cheers as Jesus demonstrates wisdom, defeating their tyranny with a gospel of freedom, overcoming their abusive theology with a gospel of love and grace. Mark has Jesus deflecting all the rhetorical and legal assaults the Pharisees can muster. Defeated, they do something they would never do. They conspire with one of their rival groups. Mark chapter 12, verse 17. They sent to Jesus some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him. So this unlikely coalition comes to Jesus as he's teaching in the outer temple court, a public byway, the center of life in Jerusalem. There are people everywhere, and they're all kind of flocking around Jesus to hear his wisdom. He's the talk of the hour. And this unlikely team of Herodians and Pharisees bring an absurd scenario to Jesus. And verse 17 says, after he has shown them for what they are, they went away amazed, astounded. This group came to trap Jesus, and they walk away just minds blown with his wisdom. That's Mark 12, 13 through 17. Then it picks up in verse 18. The Sadducees are watching this. Of course, the Sadducees think they possess a vastly superior intellect to the parochial Pharisees and the pompous Herodians. So they take their turn at Jesus. He's told a lot of stories. They'll tell a parable. Jesus likes parables. They'll tell one. So the Sadducees come, and they tell about a man and a woman who get married, and the man dies. Well, as per the law, to carry on the family name, she then has to marry the brother, and the brother dies, and this keeps going until this black widow has gone through seven brothers, and then she dies. And they present this tale to Jesus in order to refute the resurrection and eternal life. And all they prove is that Jesus is more adroit than they are. You can read that encounter in Mark 12, 18 through 27. The rhythm of Mark's storytelling is easy to pick up. All the corrupt parties of Jerusalem politics have been thrown into an unwelcome alliance in a joint effort to put the village rabbi from backwater Galilee back in his place. A shot comes at Jesus from one corner, and he turns it back. And then from another side, there's an attack on Jesus, and he swats it back by speaking the bold truth of God. Their deceptions won't slow him down in his determination to reveal God's salvation to all who come to him genuinely seeking God. In the midst of all this, Mark throws a curveball that we have to see. Within corrupt political structures, whether the systems of first century Jerusalem or 21st century American politics, within that structure, there are good, honest men and women who genuinely want to serve. That's why they run for office. They love their country. They want to give their best. Of the Republicans and Democrats and Libertarians and Independents hoping to win this Tuesday, there are some people who are genuinely good people. Now, maybe you don't vote for one of them because you don't agree with their stance on an issue, and that's fine. It's okay to not vote for somebody, and you don't have to demonize them. It's okay to disagree with civility, with mutual respect. Mark writes in verse 28 that a scribe approached Jesus. The scribes worked in the temple. The Sadducees controlled all the positions in the temple. It's reasonable to assume that this was a Sadducee. This Sadducee has watched Jesus go at it with all these other leaders and thinkers. Watch Jesus turn back the Herodians and Pharisees. Watch Jesus make his fellow Sadducees look like fools. All to the delight of the crowd. The crowd is cheering and laughing. And this Sadducee is disgusted by all of it because he knows that a lot of people in that crowd that are cheering Jesus have no more interest in the truth Jesus is sharing than anyone else does. And those who cheer Jesus today, a few days from now, they're going to be jeering him when he hangs on a cross. The same faces in the crowd making that noise. But this man had a real question. He was a thinker. And he looked at Jesus and recognized that Jesus was, among all other things, a thinker. from one thinker to another. He says, teacher, teacher, which commandment is first? If we want to be right, live in a right relationship before God, and live in a right, respectful relationship with our fellow human beings, if we want to honor God with our lives, where do we start? Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Some people think Jesus invented that statement kind of as a counter or a summation of the Ten Commandments. In fact, when Jesus said that in the temple courtyard in response to a question one thinker to another, he was quoting law that everyone knew. He was teaching them knowledge they were supposed to be living by all their lives. And he didn't stop there. He quotes Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. This comes from the holiness code, the most important part of Leviticus, the heart of the holiness code. He's quoting to them law they already knew. Now there's Mark's audience in that Ephesian church, pastored by Timothy, and they've been following the storyteller. They've been laughing as Mark tells the tale of Jesus' flourishes in overcoming the assaults hurled at him by Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. But they notice a change in the storyteller's tone when he gets to this part. Because Jesus didn't win arguments for the sake of winning arguments. He wasn't some gadfly in the corner who wanted you to know how smart he was and how dumb you are. Jesus didn't want to defeat people. He wanted to enlighten people with the truth so they could see the world as it is, see their own sins, and in seeing that, see how much they needed God, and seeing that the pathway to God came through Jesus, was paved by Jesus. A hush falls over Mark's audience as they hear him tell of this scribe, a Sadducee who's beginning to open his heart to Jesus. We might describe this man as a Washington insider. Mark holds us before us the story of this insider slowly stepping onto the path of discipleship through a thinker's conversation about theology and faith. You're right, teacher. You've answered truly, he said, that he is one and beside him there's no other, to love with all the heart and all the soul, all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is more important than the whole burnt offering and sacrifice. Burnt offering and sacrifices. Where does the scribe work? He works in the temple. Who are his colleagues? His colleagues are the priests. What do the priests do? What is their job? Their job is to make burnt offerings and sacrifices so that people's sins will be atoned for so they can have a right relationship with God. This scribe is seeing that what happens in the temple is not what brings salvation. What brings salvation is what happens when we meet God in Jesus. Salvation is what comes when someone meets God in Jesus and responds in faith. It can be a beggar, or the most powerful of lawyers, the most influential of lobbyists, a wealthy merchant, or a blue-collar worker struggling to pay his bills. Mark shows that in Christ, we each one of us come with the same need for grace, for love, and forgiveness. Jesus did not bat this inquiring scribe away as he had the Herodians and Sadducees in previous episodes. Instead, this is where Jesus wins. His victories are marked by the conversion of our hearts to God's way of life. God's way of life is love. You are not far from the kingdom, Jesus told that scribe. Now that scribe absolutely had to turn away from the life he was living. the temple. And he had to turn to see that true life comes in Christ. And he did that. Then Mark writes, after that, no one dared ask any more questions. Mark stopped his reading of the scroll, the gospel he had written, looked around at the faces of those house church members huddled in Ephesus. He had made his point. Those late first century Christ followers, who in many cases lived very difficult lives because of their faith in Jesus, they would have to love that Roman legionnaire who intimidated them, that local constable who harassed them, and the synagogue leader who had rejected and expelled them. When they looked to God in Jesus and committed themselves to love, they could agree on that. We can too. So many issues cause us to argue with each other. Issues that want to divide us. And I mean, I could list a host of issues that just draw a line and say, you're going to be defined by which side of that line you stand on. We demonize each other, even our brothers and sisters in the church. We create this thinking of us and them. This hateful bipolar way of seeing is one of the philosophies that's trying to win the day. The election day. And this moment in history. Now, some arguments are fun. Pepsi or Coke. Blue Devils or Tar Heels. That's a little weighted in our church. But Apple or PC, cats or dogs. There are some arguments that we can just laugh about. It's what gives us coffee pot conversation. But there are other arguments that are deeply divisive. Do we welcome refugees? Or do we secure our borders with the military? Can gay people get married in the church? Or is our stance that we believe the Bible says homosexuality is sinful? Can we own guns and defend ourselves? Or are we called to turn the other cheek? The demonic monster of political corruption and that monster's cousin, political contention, wants us to turn on each other by forcing us to divide into camps based on these and other issues. Mark promises that we don't have to fall for that. We can be united in Christ. And I know darn well, all the issues I named, we have people on both sides of them sitting right now together in the name of Jesus, worshiping together, loving each other. We can be united in Christ. Our starting point, and this is absolute, is loving God and loving neighbor, something we can all agree on. My neighbor is whoever God puts in my path, who has need for help, need for forgiveness, need for grace. And I'm called to show as much love to him as Jesus showed for us in his death on the cross and his resurrection. Mark's audience understood that the love of God revealed in Jesus is the remedy for the ills that divide society. They would take the gospel he wrote on that scroll, they'd keep the scroll, they'd protect it, they would copy it. This is before the printing press. So that meant someone with a pen copying every word on another scroll. And they'd have a bunch of people proofread it to make sure they got it right. And they'd copy it again. One becomes two, two becomes four. They would send messengers to other churches, Thessalonica, Corinth, Philippi. Why did they take such care of this document? So that it would be preserved. So that here we are, so many generations later, we have it. They knew this writing was spirit-inspired. This was Word of God. This was life. I think we know it too. We reproduce Mark's gospel when we respond to the corruption and fear-mongering around us with a commitment to love and a commitment to godly hospitality. As Election Day approaches, may we do that this week. May we go out in love, determined to love people in such a way that they, having spent time with us, see how much they need Jesus, and in turn, they turn to Him. Amen.